So we started a new series last week, going through this middle section of the book of Acts, kind of the first missionary journey of Paul. And one of the things that we've noticed so far and will continue to notice is that there really aren't any dull moments in this mission activity. The kingdom of God could be said to be a lot of things, but boring is really not one of them. Last week we saw that Paul preached his first sermon in the city of Antioch, Pisidia, and some people believed at the end of it, and then the rest of them tried to kill him. So, you know, fun times for Paul and Barnabas. It continues in our passage today as they go to a different city in the same region, Iconium. And so let's read. And remember as we read that this news about God's mission is God's word to us who are also on the same mission. So let's read. Beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be saved, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it is our prayer as we come now to look at your word that you would speak to us, that Holy Spirit, you would come and help us to hear from you a better sermon than has been prepared, a better sermon than we could possibly hear on our own. Would you speak to us through your word? And would you grant that your words, as the Proverbs say, would be apples of gold to us in settings of silver. Grant that we would see their preciousness and that we would respond in faith. Pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you read the book by Ray Bradbury, Fahrenheit 451, kind of a classic work. If you're a high school senior, you're probably going to read that and, you know, learn how to not burn books and that kind of thing. Well, Ray Bradbury wrote other things. And I ran across something that he wrote this past week. He didn't write it this past week. I ran across it this past week. Anyway, it's really good. This is what he says, speaking of just his own life. He says, "Every morning I jump out of bed and step on a landmine. The landmine is me. After the explosion, I spend the rest of the day putting the pieces together." And I read that and I thought, it's like he knows me. That just sounds like my normal everyday life. I just get out of the bed in the morning. All I have to do is get out, and I step on landmines And they're me. They're of my own making. I do these things. I suspect that that's not just me that he's talking about. We confront these sorts of things. I thought about, what if you just kind of start naming the landmines that we tend to step on? You know, I stepped on the landmine of my own forgetfulness. And look at the collateral damage that it's caused. Or the landmine of arrogance. And I was just so prideful, and it caused hurt to these people. Fill in the blank, selfishness, laziness, greed, whatever you would name your own landmine. We tend to be destroyers in many ways. That's just not a very happy thing to think about, right? Hey guys, you're all doing a really bad job at everything. Great. Go home now, you know? But it's true, and it's not just that we step on our own landmines and they explode in our face. You step on your own landmines and they affect me. And then our collective landmines begin to affect us. And then we find ourselves living in a city and a state and a country where there's this collective mess, brokenness. It's like the very fabric of life itself is wrong, it is twisted, is broken up, it's messed up. A good way to call this, or a good name to call this, is chaos. We live in a world filled with chaos, much of it of our own making. And yet there's something within us that longs for order, that longs for peace, that longs to have the mess cleaned up for us. And it's here that Acts chapter 14 comes and provides us with some good news. You think about the world that Jesus entered when he walked on the earth. Everywhere he goes, he's encountering various forms of chaos. There are people that are just filled up with demons. There are people whose bodies are broken. There's spiritual craziness everywhere. And the same world is the world that the apostles land in. They walk around and they see the exact same things. And the reality is that it's the same world that we live in. A world filled with chaos. What's the hope for peace and order? This passage shows us that into our world of chaos, we're to bring the gospel. And we're to trust God to bring about peace and order. And so to help us make our way through this passage, we're going to break that idea down. We're going to look at the chaos, the gospel, and then order or peace at the very end there. So first, let's just jump into the fun end, the chaos. This passage shows a number of scenes of disorder. And you probably noticed them already. It opens with Paul and Barnabas, verse 1, doing their thing in Iconium. They do, as is their custom, they go to the Jewish synagogue. Remember, the gospel's first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So they take it to the synagogue and they preach the gospel. And in the midst of their ministry, some believe and some don't. But did you notice what happens? It's not like they go to this city, preach the gospel, everybody receives it, and everybody's happy immediately. No, look at verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They somehow spoke in such a way as to make these other folks think horrible things about Paul and Barnabas. There's a coalition that forms between unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. See it again in verse 4, a deep division. Some side with Paul and Barnabas, some side with the Jews. And from this division, a persecution breaks out. There's actually a plot to mistreat, and it says to stone Paul and Barnabas. So we've gone from poisonous thoughts and general division, people who don't get along, to an actual plot to murder them. Not a rosy situation. There's division, hatred, murderous intent, and persecution. Chaos and disorder. This is not how it's supposed to be. Nonetheless, this is reality. So is the reality of the next town. In the second section, they flee the persecution, and you can see it in verse 8. They go to the country. Lystra and Derbe is out in the country, Roman kind of countryside there. And in Lystra, they come upon a crippled man. And the text goes out of its way to tell us he's never walked. He's been crippled in his feet, whatever that means, since birth. He's never walked. He's sitting around. A sure sign that not all is well here. Here's a man's body that's broken. And you kind of read this, and immediately, if you have some background in the Bible, you start thinking about other stories of crippled people. It just seems like when Jesus walks the earth, he encounters a lot of people who have physical ailments, and he kind of goes around healing them. And the point of telling some of these stories is to highlight that the world into which the disciples preach is a world where bodies don't work like they should. It's a world where there are people who from birth had issues, and that they have legs that can't walk like legs were. Legs are supposed to walk. That's why they were created. But these legs can't. That's a form of chaos. That's a form of disorder. Then verses 18 through 11, or 11 through 18, we see that what's true physically is also true spiritually. Look at how they react. So Paul and Barnabas heal this crippled fellow, and we'll look at that in a moment. But look at the reaction from the people. Remember, they're out in the country, and we know from archaeology that this area is particularly into what we call Greek mythology. For them, it was just, you know, being a Baptist, right? I mean, it was just kind of the religion of the land, right? I mean, it's the religion of the land here is to be Baptist. So for them, they were just all, they believed in Zeus and Hermes. It's what they did. And it says that when they saw the power of God, they said that the gods had come down to them in the likeness of men. They began to call Barnabas Zeus. You know who Zeus is. He's kind of the head of the gods, right? And they begin to call Paul Hermes because he's the spokesman for the gods. And they've uprooted these inscriptions in this particular area that are, it's like a statue of Hermes dedicated to Zeus. And more than that, 50 years before this text was written, the Greek poet Ovid had written a story about, and it's based in this exact geographic area. The Greek poet Ovid talked about how Zeus and Hermes came down to this exact geographic area, and they were disguised as humans, and they began to visit people's homes. And they went around to everyone's home, and no one would receive them and show them any hospitality, except for this one elderly couple. And the elderly couple invited them in and showed them hospitality, and so they revealed themselves to the elderly couple and said, "Okay, we're going to destroy everyone around here except you, because you showed us hospitality. You let us into your home." You just have to think that, I mean, that wasn't just kind of a thing out there. That was fresh literature that they were all hearing. They had to have that in mind when they began to see the power of God on display at the healing of this crippled person. Spiritual chaos. Spiritual confusion. The knee-jerk reaction to these people who just saw the healing power of God on display was to say, "Yeah, of course, this is Zeus and this is Hermes." Right? It's spiritual idolatry. Their thinking and practices and assumptions are twisted. One of the amazing things about the Bible, when you think about the Bible itself, it's written over thousands of years by different people in some different cultural contexts, and yet there is an amazing consistency about how it presents the world in which we live. There's no era after Genesis 3 where things are really great. There's no era where there's a very clearly defined hero, except one. The Bible is consistent in acknowledging the disorder and brokenness of the world. And that's why the Bible is absolutely so relevant to us in our particular day. Because the circumstances of their day are exactly the circumstances of our day. There is brokenness and chaos everywhere. Divisions are reality. Hatred is in vogue. Murderous intent is prevalent. There's a divide between people who believe the gospel and people who don't. And worse, people who believe the gospel can contribute to that at times to make things much worse. There's relational brokenness and chaos. Our bodies break. They die. We just prayed for people in our church who have cancer. We've had a rash of cancer in our church. All is not well with the body. Many of you are aging, or you're at a point where you feel that in a very intense way. And it's heartbreaking for many reasons, but it continues to tell us things are not as they should be physically. There's spiritual chaos too, though, right? How many religions are there in the world? Does anyone even know? No, we don't know, because they keep multiplying. There's just new ones every day. More than that, think of your group of friends, your family, neighbors, the kind of the people amongst whom you travel. How many different worldviews might there be in that particular group? How many kind of different like ways of thinking about how the world works could there be among them? The world is confused spiritually. Do you see the chaos in the world around you? Think about our cultural moment right now. Deep divides here. There's deep divides over politics. There's kind of no middle ground. You either love certain politicians, hate certain politicians. The Charlottesville events a couple of weeks back point out that regardless of what we say, regardless of how we feel about it, we have a race issue. in the country. It's there. Call it what it is. We're not okay. The media seems to be caught in this constant war to say what is true. And you might get the sense that no one really knows what's true anymore. No one knows what to believe. No one knows what to say. We could go on. This is not new. The world's always been in chaos. The world's always had political divisions and social divisions and relational divisions. Do you see the chaos, though? It's easy to kind of see it out there. Do you see the chaos in your own life? That's the harder question. Do you see the places where you don't like someone and you don't know why? Or, yeah, you've got some spiritual confusion too, and it's not cleared up, and you've got some real questions or doubts. And you may be here this morning and you've got those particular questions. If you had to describe where you're at spiritually, you might have to say, I'm just pretty confused. I'm not exactly sure what I believe or why I believe it. And to you, I would say, first of all, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're honored that you would be here with us. And I hope that you feel like this is a place where you can ask your questions. Perhaps the first place to start is to acknowledge that you don't know where you're at spiritually. Delusion means trying to convince yourself that you've got it together when you really don't. Just say you don't have it together. It's okay. Perhaps you might move forward in a more honest manner. That's the key. If we would ever have peace in the midst of chaos, you have to recognize the chaos that exists in your own life. And you have to call it what it is. And you have to say, I'm not okay. That's true if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian. You have to be willing to admit, I'm not well, and I need help. I read a story this week, or I heard a story told this week by a girl who, she was kind of living the dream. She lived in New York City. She had a good job, plenty of money, lots of friends, had a boyfriend that she says loved her. Every reason to be happy and fulfilled. But her words, she said, I felt dead on the inside. No joy, deep depression. And she actually thought she was crazy. She kind of went through the list of things that she tried to check out. She said she got brain scans to see if there was something wrong with her brain. She saw all the psychologists and psychiatrists, and there was kind of no diagnosis for her. At the end of all of the rounds, everyone was saying, you have no reason to be feeling bad. And one day she happened to be reading a book that mentioned prayer, and she thought, you know what? I've tried everything else. What could it hurt? And so you want to hear her prayer? God, help. Amen. That was it. And pretty soon thereafter, a friend invited her to church, and again, feeling that she didn't have anything to lose, she went. And she happened to go to a church where they preached the gospel in an appropriate, meaningful way every single week. Every single week, she heard the news about Jesus. And she describes this prayer that was printed in their bulletin. And the prayer said two things. One, Lord, help me to understand that I'm more sinful than I can ever imagine, and yet that I'm more loved than I could ever dream. And she said, I didn't have problems with the feeling more loved than I could ever dream. She said, I really had a problem, though, with saying that I'm more sinful than I could ever imagine. And she said, over time, every week, it just kept chipping away at her. Until one Sunday, she said, there was this crystallizing moment where it's like the veil was pulled back, and she just saw, I am a sinner. And this was her description. She said, it felt like the chains fell off and light entered into the darkness. And joy came in a place that had not had joy in a long time. And you kind of get the sense her life probably didn't change immediately. Probably had some issues to work out. But in that chaos, she had to acknowledge that though there are circumstantial issues, though there's stuff out there that's the problem, the root of it is that I'm not okay either. And until she acknowledged that, the chaos did not go away. What's wrong with the world? We're what's wrong with the world. Sin has taken every good thing that God made and has broken it. Do you see the chaos? And are you learning how to not just see it out there, but to see it in here? Well, what can you do about it? Nothing helped that girl until she began to hear the gospel. And it's the same for us. God brought the good news into her chaos, and that's what he does. He brings good news into the midst of chaos. What do we learn about the gospel? Second point here. Notice what they do when they enter the Jewish synagogue in verse 1. It says they spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Well, what way? I imagine it was something like what we saw last week in chapter 13. If you remember there, that was Paul's first large-scale sermon, and he preached it in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, and it was this clear unfolding of the person and work of who Jesus is and how he fulfills all these forms and shadows of the Old Testament. In other words, the gospel. That's what he spoke here. Verse 3, we learned that they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And it says there that it was the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. That's a phrase used elsewhere in the New Testament. And everywhere it's used, it's a shorthand way of saying the gospel, the news about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and all for sinners. And so Paul is going around preaching the gospel, and God is confirming it, it says in verse 3, with signs and wonders. There's this principle in the book of Acts that when the gospel goes to a place that it's never been before, there's kind of this inbreaking of the kingdom of God, a power usually displayed in certain signs and wonders. The gospel message about Jesus is being confirmed by God in his power. Well, they flee for their lives in verse 6 because of the persecution. And it's worth saying here, just as a side point, most people would go home, right? I mean, I'm okay with doing a job until my life starts to be threatened for it. And then I'm probably going to pack it up, head to the house, and find something new to do. Or at least I'm going to kind of yank the language around. Well, let's see if I can make this a bit more palatable to the culture, right? What can I say that will make you not want to kill me? That's a pretty kind of human base level thing to do. How can I not die? But you don't see that here. Verse 7. There they continued to preach the gospel, though it might cost them. And it's this good news that's behind the events in verses 8 through 10. The lame man, you notice what he's doing? He's not sitting there waiting on someone to show up and heal him. It says that he was listening to Paul speaking. Speaking what? The same thing that Paul speaks everywhere he goes. He's speaking the gospel to them. He speaks the gospel and he sees that the man had faith to be saved. The literal translation there. And so he called on him to express his faith by standing up. God healed his soul, and he happened to heal his body here too. And it's important to understand here that when this broken body is restored, and in fact, everywhere where broken bodies are restored, the gospel is front and center in the midst of that. When the kingdom of God comes, we see the restoration of all things. Isaiah 35 that we read earlier talks about how the lame will leap. And a literal translation of this says that's what the man did. He actually leapt up. Isaiah 35 was beginning to come true. When Jesus went around healing, he was showing the power of the kingdom of God to restore all things. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins and to redeem all the effects of the broken and fallen world. Well, people are astounded by this, as they should be. I mean, if you saw a lame person jump up, you would be shocked. And they're shocked, and they want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. Now, Luke could have said a lot of things about this particular story. Everybody that writes a piece of the Bible, they have to pick and choose what they leave in and what they leave out, right? And of course, they trust that God superintends all of it, and we get what we're supposed to get. But you notice he makes sure to say what they said. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Hold on to that thought. That's pretty important. Paul's dismayed. He tears his clothes as a sign of outrage and grief, and he addresses them. And we get a snippet of this, one of the only two sermons that Paul preaches to an explicitly Gentile, pagan, not in the pejorative sense, but actual pagan people. And we see what he says. We notice he doesn't give them an outline of the Old Testament. He doesn't preach to them like they're Jewish people who have the categories. Rather, he starts at a very base level with them. He addresses, he says, we're men like you are. He reasons with them, you've been worshiping idols. There is a living God. You've been worshiping gods of the sea, gods of the sky, gods of fertility. But there's a God who made the sea and the earth and the heavens. He shows them there is a creator and we are creatures. There's a distinction between the two. And he's been patient with people who worship idols, and yet he's done good. He's given rain, he's given fruitfulness, he's given food. He's shown you that he's merciful and kind. And he says that he brings to them good news. And that word is deliberate. Good news is the euangelion word, the gospel word. It's good news about Jesus. We have every reason to suspect that when he reasons with them from these base principles, he's talking to them ultimately about Jesus himself. And look at the phrase that they said in and of themselves, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." Surely he showed them how close they were. Change a few letters around, and you have this phrase, "God has come down to us in the likeness of men." That is the good news. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is God himself, who put on flesh, came down in the likeness of men, and did everything necessary to redeem idolaters to himself. Ovid's story, or his poem here, it's like all the good stories. All the little good stories are pointing to the bigger, greater story. Yes, God did come down among man. His name is Jesus. Yes, he did desire to enter people's houses and to enter their home, to do good to them, to be gracious to them. He's the one that gives food and satisfaction and gladness. And yes, if people reject him, he will come and judge them. It's true. But for those who receive them, he'll give them the right to become children of God. He died on behalf of idolaters. He was raised so that we might be able to stand before God and stand with other people. The gospel is the news that takes away the barriers between different groups of people. They don't have to defend their own turf anymore. They don't have to defend their own heritage or their race or their people because Jesus died to make them one. Their identity has changed. They are not primarily Jewish or Greek anymore. If they believe, they are in Christ. And that's the news that frees them from having to fight for their particular national identity. The resurrection means you don't have to fight for that anymore. You're one people. The resurrection means that you actually have hope for a healed, whole body. That you, the things that are wrong with your body will, in reality, be healed one day. The resurrection of Jesus means that the fog of religious relativism and spiritual chaos and confusion will lift, and we will know the truth. The gospel clears it all up. Jesus is the one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We learn something about the gospel here, but we also have to acknowledge this. We learn something about the way the gospel lands with different people here. You'll notice he's preaching the same message to this Greek crowd, but he doesn't start in the same place as he did with the Jewish people. These Greeks had their mythology, and they had their crops, and they kind of had the things that they could see and touch. And so Paul begins to tell them about a creator God who's good and powerful and alive. A God who actually did come down among mankind. A God who will judge the world. Everyone has a need for the good news of the gospel. Our task is to find out where they need it most and to speak it. Every human being that exists on the face of the earth has a place where the good news of the gospel will absolutely connect with their lives. It's never irrelevant. There's always relevance. Our task as people sent out on his mission is to think through, okay, how might I, with this friend of mine, speak the truth in a way that actually fits? Where do your friends and family and coworkers need to hear the truth? Some of you have friends or family members that are a lot like you. And for years, they've been on this hamster wheel of performance where they're constantly trying to do enough to make God happy with them, to do enough to kind of project this good image to the world around them. And just like you needed it, they need to hear Jesus lets you off the hamster wheel of performance because he did all the performing for us in his life, death, and resurrection. How do you bring that to bear on them? For others of you, it's you have friends who are worried that they've done things that could never, ever be forgiven by anyone, period. And they need to hear about a Jesus who forgives all manner of sinners. Others of you have friends who they need to have hope that their scientific, intellectual questions can somehow be reconciled with faith. That's a sticking issue for them. And it's on us to figure out, okay, well, how do we bring the truth of who God is to bear on that? This is one of the great things about the eclipse this past week, outside of its just relative wow factor, right? Talk about a thing that didn't disappoint. It's kind of amazing that it didn't. No one could stop it. No one could change it. No one could do anything to make that thing go differently than it actually went. Now, you think about that in the world of 21st century modern American human achievement, and you've got an opportunity to bring up some real core issues. The prospect that there are things we can't control, we can't even affect. The prospect that there are limits of human ability, the prospect that maybe there's a creator. I mean, it's like God said, here is a whole avenue of ways for you to bring the truth of who I am to your friends who have these questions. It's on us to find those places and to speak the gospel into the chaos, because that's exactly what God has done for us. In all of our brokenness, he brings the gospel. To what end? What's the effect? Let me just ask you, when Jesus shows up in someone's life, is the result always peace? Some of you have to admit, the first answer that comes to your mind is no. And you're right. The answer there is no. And yes, let's look at each of those. At one level, you have to say that Jesus showing up into someone's life does not guarantee peace and order. Look at the end of verse 7. They have to flee the country to escape the coalition of Jews and Gentiles that are actually actively trying to stone them and end their lives. That's hardly peace, right? Divisions between the people still remain. Jesus said it would be this way. He said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And in fact, family members will be divided at times. Same thing with the crippled man. You see this healing, and we acknowledge this is amazing. God did a miracle here. That guy's going to die again. He wasn't healed perfectly. He's a lot like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he died again. He died twice. That doesn't sound a lot like peace and order either, does it? We don't have the guarantee that if someone believes, they will be healed. This is descriptive of how the kingdom comes in power here. At the end of the sermonette that Paul gives in verse 18, it says the people are hardly restrained from offering sacrifices to them. They're barely kept from doing it. The disorder and confusion has not been completely healed up, has it? At one level, the gospel could even bring more disorder than there was before. But at a deeper level, the answer is absolutely yes. Because Jesus came to bring peace. Notice in the first section, the preaching of the gospel caused two groups of people who have absolutely no reason to get along. And in fact, when the Bible talks about divisions within people, this is the big one. Jew, Gentile. People who are of the old covenant and people who don't have that. They have no reason to be together. And at the end of this passage, there are people from amongst the Jews. And it says not Gentile God-fearers. It says Greeks. That's about as pagan as you can get. On that first section of the scripture, they preach the gospel, and Jews and outright pagan Greeks believe and are united in one body. There is peace where there was none before. That's good news. In the second section, the man really is healed, and it really is a foretaste of a greater healing to come. In the third section, while Paul's sermon didn't necessarily spark a revival, they did stop. They didn't sacrifice. And in fact, we learn just a few passages later that a church pops up in this exact town. The fruits of the seeds that were sown here produce good fruit. And there's a church where there once was just a bunch of Zeus and Hermes worshipers. Does Jesus bring more disorder and chaos into an already chaotic world? Sometimes. Does he always bring peace into our chaotic world? Yes. It's both. This is a good time to mention a principle that's true that we feel. The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is not yet here. Yes, both of them. The kingdom of God is here, and we can have peace with God and peace with people like we've never known in any period of history before. The barriers, the dividing walls, our sin, all of it has been leveled, this great blow. And there's peace now. And yet, I still don't like my neighbor sometimes. I can still be a jerk. There's sin within me. People don't always get along, even within the church. The kingdom's not here yet fully, is it? All will be order, though it's not just yet. All bodies will be fixed and restored, though not just yet. There will be no more religious confusion, and yet there is right now. There's a story in Jesus' life that demonstrates this, just briefly. Luke tells it in his gospel, the same author of this particular book. Remember the demon-possessed man that lived among the tombs? And there's probably no scarier story in the New Testament besides this one. He's so tormented by not just a demon, but lots of demons, that he literally runs around a graveyard naked, screaming at people all the time. That's terrifying. Not only that, but he has this supernatural power. It says that people would try to chain him up, and because of the demonic power within him, he would break the chains. So you've got this crazy, naked Superman running around a graveyard, driving people crazy. That's terrifying. I don't know about you, but you remember Jesus meets him. And Luke tells the story in such a way, he meets him, and he casts out all of those demons. And he casts them into this herd of pigs that happened to be nearby. And you remember how Luke describes the man after the fact? It says that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, not running around. He was clothed. He was not naked and scary. He was in his right mind and not tormented. Clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, in his right mind. And do you remember the response? It says the herdsmen were afraid. And you remember what they did? They told Jesus, "You got to get out of here. You're not welcome here." It's the power that Jesus showed there frightened them. He cast the demons into their pigs, and so they thought, well, this guy just hates our economic system here. He sent our money into the sea because the pigs jumped off the cliff, remember? They cast Jesus out. What happened in that scenario? A tormented man found peace, and it was real. And yet not everybody received that peace. There was still chaos. There was still disorder. There was still brokenness that did not go away. This must sober us in the way that we think about how Jesus interacts in our particular lives. Should we trust Jesus to give us peace? Yes. But do we live in a world without difficulty and trial? Absolutely not. Here's what happens. If you forget the not yet of the kingdom, disillusionment is coming your way quickly. If you forget the kingdom's not here yet, you're going to be so disillusioned because Jesus has failed in his promises. You had a wrong view of his promises, and now he's failed your wrong view of his promises, and you might give up. If you forget the already of the kingdom, you're probably going to be melancholic, joyless, and miserable because, well, Jesus is kind of great, but he's really not doing anything here. And you know what we ought to do? We ought to just hunker down and kind of ride the storm out, REO Speedwagon style, you know, and Jesus is coming soon. Let's just kind of hold on. The kingdom is here. And the kingdom is coming. Which side do you land on? Which do you tend toward? And how might your thinking and even the affections of your heart, how might you need to be corrected to believe both of those things? The Christian life is joy, and the Christian life is war. There are joys like you've never known in knowing Jesus. And there is fighting and war against sin and stubbornness like you've never known. And you're called to embrace both. It's the happy warrior, right? Don't become discouraged. The kingdom is here. There is peace. God's for us if we're his. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. The chaos that you feel, the landmines that you step on when you get out of the bed in the morning, those are real, and they're pervasive, and they're not going anywhere for a while. The gospel's true. Jesus came down to us in the likeness of men. And he died for sinners. And he rose from the grave, and he promises to come back and make all things right. The relational divisions will cease. The body will be restored in the twinkling of an eye, we're told. And that fog of confusion and relativism will lift, and we will know fully just as we've been fully known. In other words, take heart, because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our difficulty in believing this truth. We acknowledge the ways that we tend to fall off the spectrum. We think that your kingdom is here and we should never have to suffer, or we think that your kingdom really isn't here, and it's just on us to kind of grind it out until Jesus shows back up. It's our prayer, Jesus, that you would show us your power, that we would believe that your kingdom is here, that we would see the nations converted and begin in our own families. And we pray that you would equip us for war, that we would fight the sin that remains within us, that we would fight the divisions that exist among people, that we would speak your clear, glorious truth into the midst of the fog of relativism in our world. Help us, we pray. Help us to understand the chaos, but to believe the gospel and to trust you, O Lord, that you will bring about order and you will bring peace. We pray that you would help us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of response, All Must Be Well.